So 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 to 17. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We'll end the reading there, and may God see fit to bless the word of God to us this morning. There's a story told of the heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali, who was the greatest, at least according to himself. But he was on an airplane flight and flying to some engagement or what have you. And the flight came into foul weather, a lot of turbulence. And it was moving the plane around quite a bit. And the flyers in the plane were all going to prayer and all sorts of things. And they were instructed to fasten their seat belts immediately. And they complied, everyone except Muhammad Ali. So the flight attendant approached him and requested that he observe the captain's order, only to hear Ali audaciously respond, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant didn't miss a beat and replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." What a self-deceived fool. To think a puny, feeble, mortal man thinking himself as Superman, as invincible. And that's how many people live and think. But the Bible says in Psalm 39 verse 5, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Every man at his best state physically, best state mentally, the best that you can think of in God's sight, still vanity. Just really nothing in comparison to God. And so that's in that same Psalm 39 verse 4, he prays, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." It's a good prayer to pray. "God, show me how frail I am. Strip me from this pride, this self-deception that thinks I'm somehow invincible and nothing can hurt me." You see, the unbelievers in this world are characterized by both false bravado and irrational fear. Those two things. People tend to fear things they need not fear, yet they do not fear the things that they ought to fear. You think of the myriad of phobias that are out there in the world. There's all the social fears and fears of crowds of people, fears of public speaking, fears of heights, fears of spiders, all these things. And a lot of them are irrational. So they're fearing all these other things. But those things that men ought to fear, namely God and sin, are not to be found in the hearts of unbelievers. That's who they ought to be fearing. In fact, Romans 3 verse 18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," describing lost humanity. And that's just true. You look around the world, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so we know the devil is a master of manipulating the fears of mankind, oppressing his victims' hearts with slavish fears which drive them to depression, despair, death and damnation. There's so many fearful people in this world. And one specific group of people named as inhabiting the lake of fire for eternity are the fearful in Revelation 21 verse 8. The fearful are condemned, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. In that case, it speaks of those who through a cowardly fear of man will not come to Christ, and that fear will damn them. But for those who believe and have been given, we've been given another spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the spirit God gives us, not a fearful one. In Proverbs 1 verse 33 it says, "But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Those who hearken to wisdom, who hearken to God, there'll be safety, they'll be quiet from fear of evil. And yet, Too often, God's children allow themselves to become afflicted with the very fears that Christ delivered us from. And so we're told not to fear, and we've been delivered from fear. We're given a spirit not of fear, and yet we often have fear. And that may be why God has given us hundreds of fear nots and be not afraids throughout the scriptures to encourage us and deliver us from those ungodly fears. Now, in our text today that we've just read, we are both warned against carnal fear in verse 14 and encouraged unto godly fear, the proper fear. And so as we come to this text, we think about where it's situated in this epistle. From chapter 2, verse 11, Peter, having laid the foundation of the believer's identity in Christ, he proceeds to exhort the saints to a walk of practical holiness. And with verse 12 that we looked at last week, it concluded his instructions in honouring others, particularly of submitting to those authorities God has placed over us in our various stations in life. And so he wraps those things up there and in that idea of submitting to authority. And now here from verse 13, it's really a new section, and he moves to the subject of persecution and the proper response to it. And it's a lengthy section which flows on from here. And you'll find that persecution and suffering are major themes of the epistle, referenced in every chapter. When you come to chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, he describes there's something coming. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." And the Roman persecutions were just ramping up and were going to get hotter and hotter. He says, don't think it strange. Get ready for it. Even though they were already experienced some degree of persecution. But you find as he talks about the suffering and persecution throughout the letter, he often relates it and points his readers to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, "But rejoice, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And so often when he talks about suffering, he says, you know what, Christ suffered too, and you're a partaker of his sufferings. In fact, in chapter 3 here, you'll find we're looking at 13 to 17, and then you see in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And so again, he points them to the Saviour and his suffering. All right, and so as we look at these verses today, we think about this question: how do we as Christians respond to persecution and suffering in a godly way? There's a wrong way, but there's also a right way. So we think, first of all, in verse 13, we may surmount their hostility. This is when the ungodly come at us, and they hate God and everything else. But we can surmount their hostility, we can diminish it, and we can assuage it to a degree. Because he says there in the verse 13, "Who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good?" And so it's a good description of what a Christian is. What's a Christian? A follower of that which is good. Well, we think about goodness. Goodness is an attribute of God. It's a communicable attribute. It's God is good, and he can communicate that attribute to his people, to angels and so on, it's communicable. So God is good. Stephen Charnock, he said, "Goodness is that perfection of God whereby he delights in his own works and is beneficial to them." So God is good. He's completely good. He's part of his nature. And so we want to know what goodness is. We look to God. And so God demonstrates his goodness to us. In fact, the Lord Jesus, he referenced God's goodness in Matthew 5 in verses 43 to 45 when he's teaching about how we're to treat our enemies. He says, "What ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So he's saying you need to love your enemies, you need to do good to your enemies. And then he says this, "that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." He says, you want to know what good is? Look how good God is, not just to the just, but also to the unjust. You do likewise. You be children of your Father. Now, good is not defined by man's opinions, but by what God says in the scriptures. So, you know, in the age we live in, a lot of people think, well, what is good is defined by what I feel is good. And so what I think is good may be different to what you think is good. They may be completely opposite things. And this is the age we live in, because when sinners abandon the scriptures as a standard of morality, the standard of morality becomes whatever man wants it to be. Because there's no standard, there's no absolute standard to them. Left to them. But God has given us a standard. In Micah 6 verse 8 it says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." God has shown us what is good. And really it's in the Ten Commandments. Really it's in the two great commandments. To love God with all our being. To love our neighbour as ourselves. And if we practice those things, we are doing good. And but particularly Peter, as he talks about doing good, followers of that which is good, those good things are really what he's been talking about in those previous verses, particularly verses 8 to 11, and how we're to, you know, not to render evil for evil, we're to render actually blessing for evil and railing and so on there, and keeping our tongue from evil. Eschewing good, doing good, eschewing evil, doing good, and seeking peace, eschewing it, and so on. So that those doing good in those things. And so he says, you're doing those things, and who's going to harm you if you do that? The point I think he's making here is that those who follow good are less likely to suffer harm. It's just a general principle, and we'll see as we look in the next verse, it's not always true, but it can ensure to a degree that we have less trouble in our lives. You see, the majority of people, though unbelievers, will respond positively to a believer who treats them with honour, respect, honesty, charity, benevolence, kindness, gratitude, friendliness, etc., and who renders good in return for evil. You know, it's just a natural response. You know, the kindness and the goodness that we exhibit in our lives and to those people, even though they might hate Jesus Christ, It disarms them to a degree, and the evil that they might have done if we had been like them, it's diminished, you see. And so they respond positively to that. And so such good behaviour avoids conflict with neighbours, colleagues and civil authorities. It keeps us out of trouble to a degree. And so by living a good life, by following that which is good, by being obedient to the scriptures, loving our neighbours, we can prevent a great deal of trouble and persecution. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." And so we win them over. And what's an example of that? I think David. David being, before he was king, being pursued by Saul. Saul with murder in his heart, with hatred in his heart, seeking him, hunting him down, driving him into the wilderness, into the caves. And there was that opportunity that David had to exact vengeance on Saul and to kill Saul. And he didn't. He rendered good for evil. And David, by rewarding Saul's evil with good, he disarmed Saul's anger and brought about peace. 1 Samuel 24, 16 and 17. "It came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Where's the Saul who was out to hunt David to the end of the earth and to kill him and to... No, he's gone. Why? Because David was good to him. He was a follower of that which is good. He rendered good for evil. You see? And so this is, I think, the point he's making. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? I think there's another truth we can get from this, another way we can read it. Who is he that can harm you, Christian? Really, who can really harm you? The point is, no one can ultimately harm the believer in Christ. Now, it is true that the ungodly can cause great injuries in their persecutions of Christians. We know that. We read the Bible. We read what has happened to the saints from the beginning, what happened to Abel and all the way through terrible atrocities committed against God's people and still being committed today. Yet all this is overseen by the providence of God. Remember, Satan had to ask God's permission to afflict Job, and God set limits on what he could touch. And so who can really harm you, Christian? The worst that the ungodly can do is end the believer's life, promoting him to glory, but he cannot touch his soul. Matthew 10, verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If all they can do is take your mortal life, can they really harm you in the eternal perspective of things? No. No, they can't. And so that's a good thought there we need to apply to ourselves. But if ye be followers of that which is good, we need to make sure we're doing that. So we may surmount their hostility. But secondly, in verse 14, we may suffer and yet be happy. We may suffer and yet be happy. Now, he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake." So notwithstanding the truth of verse 13 and how, you know, who's going to harm you if you do that, follow that which is good. There are some people who are so opposed to Christ that they will persecute believers who follow good. They're not like, you know, most people who respond to kindness and goodness reciprocally. No, they respond to goodness and kindness with evil and with hatred and malice and murder. They hate the godly because a holy life brings conviction to sinners. It's like shining a light on their sin and it brings it forth. They see your godliness and they're confronted with their own ungodliness. John 3 verse 19, "This is a condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved." They don't want their deeds reproved, so they hate the light. They won't come to it. That's what they did to Christ. That's what they do to people. And so Christ is the supreme example of this. Someone who did good, he did good all the time to the highest degree. He went about doing good, Acts 10 verse 38. No one did more good than him. And so here's a follower of that which is good. And while most people would not have harmed him, there were some in positions of power who sought to destroy him. And so he was repaid for all the goodness that he did, all the miracles that he did, all the people he healed and the devils he cast out. How was he repaid? They crucified him. Okay, and so they persecuted him for righteousness' sake. And he says, this will happen to you as a Christian as well. And we can find the saints throughout history. You think of Joseph. Joseph lived a blameless life. And there he was in Egypt, serving his master Potiphar, and doing all the right things, very obedient. And his master could see that and promoted him and everything else. And he did right. And he refused the invitation of Potiphar's wife. He did that which was good. How was he repaid? With evil. He was persecuted, thrown in the dungeon. You find that also with Daniel. Daniel lived a blameless life. He honored the Lord. He was faithful to God. And how was he repaid? He was repaid with evil. They sought out to kill him, to get him thrown to the lions and so on. You know, and just, you know, John the Baptist and all the rest of them, suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. Okay, and so, but what does he say? Well, if that happens, happy are ye. Happy, that's the same word for blessed. And same word that is used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. And what he's saying, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're happy, you're blessed. This corresponds with the 8th and 9th Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 to 12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." He says you're blessed, you're happy. He says rejoice and be glad when all this happens, when you suffer for for righteousness' sake. All right, and so he's saying you're blessed. What? And what does he say? Because great is your reward in heaven. There's a great reward for those who suffer for that cause. You're looking at that reward. Even the people of this world are content to suffer some hardship and pain if they believe that there will be some reward at the end of it. They can see that reward. Okay, I can suffer this pain because there's going to be a payout for it. They have these reality TV shows where the contestants, they sign up for this thing and they've got to go through all these various challenges, and they can be quite brutal, you know, Survivor or whatever the latest thing is. Okay? And so some of them, you know, might have to do some really grotesque things and suffer, you know, a lot of pain. They might even be injured in the process. But they go through these things because the winner gets $1 million or more than that. And so they, I'm going to suffer this because there's a prize waiting for me. And they keep that prize before them, so they endure the suffering. Well, how much more then may God's people, who have full assurance of a future reward, not of a perishable reward, not of money or any of these things that will be burned up, but an eternal reward, how much more may God's people patiently, even happily, endure the brief sufferings of this life for the eternal glory that awaits? That's why he says you can be happy about this. And that's a principle throughout the Bible. Romans 8 verse 18. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You shouldn't even make the comparison. It's not worthy. These sufferings, they're so insignificant compared to the glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, for our light affliction. I mean, you read what happened to Paul, and you think, light affliction, that seems pretty heavy. No, he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says that affliction is working a greater reward, a weight of glory. You know, Paul said he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You could look at his face, you could look at his back, you see the scars on his body. But each of those scars represented another reward in heaven. Each time his back was lacerated, that's another reward. Happy am I, blessed am I, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Greater and greater is my reward in heaven. And so he could be happy in those things. You see what else he says here in verse 14. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So be happy about it, but don't be afraid about their terror. Fear not. And so Peter is actually quoting Isaiah. I'll read Isaiah 8, verses 12 to 13. It says there, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so he's telling the people of Judah, don't be afraid of a confederacy of Israel and their allies in Syria. No, don't let their fear be your fear. Don't be afraid. Sanctify God, and let him be your fear. And so he brings that in here. But there is great fear. This is the tool of not just Satan, but his people. The ungodly use terror and fear in an effort to silence us, to make us deny Christ, to conform to their evil ways. That's what they want. And so they put fear in us. They put their threatenings upon us. And, you know, for some people it works. And they cower down. They remain silent. They back off. They won't take a stand for Jesus Christ. And some people even renounce the faith. They apostatize. Okay, but these fears and these threats that they often create are often baseless and will lead us away from God and into harm. And to illustrate that, the plovers and different other birds, the plovers have a technique. So they're hunting for worms. What they'll do is they'll stamp on the ground. They stamp on the ground, and you've got worms under the ground. How are they going to get these worms? They start stamping on the ground. There's certain turtles also do this. And so these the earthworms under the ground, they feel these shocks. And what happens is the instinct of the earthworm is thinking, oh, there's a threat coming from underneath. There's a mole or something about to devour me. And so it feels these shocks in the ground, and it comes up to the surface, and the meal's ready there for the bird to devour. Just by thumping the ground, sending these shock waves through the ground, and they find this ready meal for them by simply putting this fear into the earthworms. And so it's an ironic thing that the worm is endeavouring to escape an imaginary danger, but then encounters a real one. And amongst mankind, this is often the case as well. Many people come in fear of one thing or another. And the fear comes into their hearts and their minds, and they take action, but they fall into a worse danger, a real danger. And that can happen to us. We know what fear stands for, F-E-A-R. What is it? False evidence appearing real. Fear is often false evidence appearing real. How many fears out there that plague our minds, that keep us awake at night, that never actually happen? But that's what fear is. And then we can make some grave mistakes if we are led by fear and not faith. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." And you see this fear of man, you see it in the Gospels. It says in John 7 verse 13, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." They wouldn't speak openly of Christ because, oh, the Jews, what might they do to us? Joseph of Arimathea, it says he was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and he sought the body of the Lord Jesus. You know, it was really the fear of man that led Peter to deny Christ. Fear took hold of his heart, and they quizzed him. They said, "Well," they said, "you're with Jesus. You're one of his disciples." And he denied it, and he denied it, and he denied it. Why? Fear took his heart. You see that fear in Peter again in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 when he separated from the Gentiles and would not eat with them, would only eat with the Jews. It was hypocritical. And Paul had to rebuke him for it and withstand him. but there was fear of the Jews again. And so Peter knows something about this fear that the enemy can put into the heart. He says, don't be fearful. I know what it's like, but don't you be fearful. And I believe he overcame those fears. And when it came down to it, he gave his life without fear for the Lord Jesus when the time came. And so we see these things. We see that we can suffer and yet be happy. Be happy. All right, and so then, but the third point we look at in verses 15 to 17, we must sanctify our hearts and sanctify the Lord in our hearts. So what he says there in verse 14 leads on. So he says, look, don't be afraid of their terror, don't be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So don't be fearful, do sanctify God in your hearts. And that's what our hearts to be filled with, not fear, but with the sanctification of God. So this word sanctify is to make holy, to set apart, to consecrate. And this is an imperative, this verb here to sanctify. It's a command, a command for us to actively obey. There's nothing passive about this. I'm just going to sit back and let God sanctify my heart. No, it's active. You are to sanctify the Lord in your heart. God never commands us to do something without enabling us by his grace to do it. And so this is possible for every believer, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Well, what does it really mean to do that? Well, this sanctification is a purpose and resolve to give God the chief place in our hearts, and particularly in our thinking, in our way of thinking. We're not to be thinking fear and terror. We're to be thinking the will of God. And I believe that familiar text of Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 is a good description of a person who has sanctified the Lord God in their heart. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding, that will bring fear and terror. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So there's a heart. It's trusting wholeheartedly in the Lord, not in self, not in the flesh, not in the circumstances, and acknowledging him in all my ways, not just my heart, my life. He'll direct me. He'll direct me in the way I should go. Such a heart, a sanctified heart, sees beyond the wicked oppressors to the sovereign God who rules over them. And so instead of looking at the, you know, at the giants like the 10 evil spies looked at, oh, the giants there in the land, and the fear came in their hearts and then the nation's heart. No, we need to be like Joshua and Caleb. God is greater. God is able, you see. And so you see the difference there in our way of thinking. If our heart is sanctified with and by the Lord God. And so we see that the God is beyond these enemies, these immediate human enemies. You see, God permits the ungodly to persecute the godly and sets the bounds of their persecution, just like God with Satan and Job. He said, you can go this far, but you can't take his life. Take all he has, take his health, but you can do this much. It was all under the sovereign rule of God. And I'd also say this. The wrath and anger of sinful men is nothing more than an instrument by which God brings glory to himself and by which he perfects his saints. In Psalm 17 it says this, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from the men of the world, which have their portion in this life. And it's a curious description of the wicked, of the men of this world. He says, those wicked people are God's sword and are his hand, as if they are instruments, even in their hatred of God, yet they are still performing his will ultimately. In Psalm 76, verse 10, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. It's an amazing thing. The anger and malice and vitriol and hatred of man, well, God turns that to bring praise to himself. Wasn't that true in Joseph's life? Did his brethren hate him? They hated him. They despised him to the degree that they were willing to kill him. And then when they saw they could make some money from him, they sold him. They sold him down to Egypt as a slave. Now, what a wicked thing. What hatred and malice and wrath. But when it came to it, at the end, when they were reconciled and these brethren were bowing down before Joseph in fear of what he might do to them, no, Joseph said, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Genesis 50 verse 20. They were thinking evil, God used that for good. And so if we can understand that with our sanctified hearts, that no, we don't have to fear man. God is in control. He's going to use this for his good and for his glory. And that's what happens. Even if it means me losing my life, God has used that throughout history for his glory. As the saying goes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it turns out for his glory. So the sanctified heart recognizes tribulation as the means by which God works patience, faith, maturity, and perfection in the believer. This is God's tool. And so it's for my good. And this is why I can be happy about these things. This is why, if with my sanctified heart, I can go through these trials properly. In Romans 5, it talks about that tribulation works patience and so on. Also in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 10, he talks about the trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. All this trouble. We thought, we're not going to make it. But he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us, etc. So God allowed this to happen, so we would stop trusting ourselves, and we put our trust in God. They're learning these things. It's his tool of teaching them. Even the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience in his humanity by the things which he suffered. How much more can we learn through our sufferings? So the sanctified believer has a certainty that God will vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. He looks at it from an eternal perspective. And the wicked, they're doing these things, but you know what's coming upon them? God's judgment, and it's going to be awful. In Philippians 1 verse 28, he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Their fury against the saints, it just proves they are going to be damned. But to you of salvation, of that of God. And also in 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 4 to 7, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And he talks about the coming of Christ when he's going to wipe them out with his sword in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. So he says it's God will recompense you. Now in the Psalms, you find this. David, he exemplified this sanctification of God in his heart. He was persecuted by enemies, wasn't he? Whether it's Saul, whether it's Absalom, but this is God's tool in teaching him. And you read in the Psalms, many of the Psalms, they follow a very similar pattern. It starts off with a cry to God, a complaint unto God, Lord, help me. And Lord, these enemies, they trouble me. They're doing all these things. They're persecuting. They're seeking my life. Then it changes. There's a confession of confidence in God, but my trust is in thee. And then it concludes with praise, and I will praise thee, and so forth. And you see that, for instance, I'll just look very briefly at Psalm 3. If you want to turn there, we want to think, well, how do I sanctify the Lord God in my heart when I'm suffering this abuse? And how does it actually play out? Psalm 3, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which save my soul. There is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. He turns away from the trouble and the people. He turns to God. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. He's not losing sleep over this. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. He's thinking of what God has done in the past and he is doing now and will do. And then salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. What a change from the opening. Oh, they're all against me, and they're so many people. And now he's saying God saves, and his blessing is on his people. God's going to defeat them. And that's what sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts will do for us. All right, and so you see that in Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They sanctified the Lord in their hearts. They weren't in fear, having been whipped, having been put fastened in the dungeon. They're praising God. They're praying to God. And so the verse continues there, verse 15. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word answer is apologian, which is to give a defense, an apology, like apologetics. It's used in Philippians 1:17, Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel, the answer. And so what is happening here, someone's being persecuted, suffering for the name of Christ, but he responds with a happy heart, and he responds faithfully the way God wants us to, and without fear, with confidence in God, and that often opens doors of opportunity to witness Christ to others. That's what happened in the Philippian jail. So that, you know, the earthquake, the doors open, they don't flee. And this Philippian jailer who'd been entrusted with keeping them there, what's he saying? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He says, that he's asking for a reason of the hope that's in them. And that question comes there because of the way they handled their tribulation. And so their answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Next thing, he's a believer. And so how are we to, we're to be ready to answer, we're to have that answer, we're to be equipped to answer, and we're to answer in a certain manner with this reason of the hope that's in us. It's with meekness and it's with fear. So we're not to answer with aggression, but with a gentle spirit, with a fear. And rather than fear our persecutors, we're not to fear them, we just saw that. We ought to walk in the fear and reverence of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 17. It says there that we're to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Just a reverent spirit with a constant awareness of God. And we have that hope in us. We don't have the fear in us. They say, why do you have such hope in such a dreadful situation? Because I trust in God, and here's my answer. And I'll tell you. William Barclay puts it this way. Any argument in which the Christian is involved must be carried on in a tone which God can hear with joy. That's that reverence and fear, meekness and fear. No debates have been so acrimonious as theological debates. No differences have caused such bitterness as religious differences. In any presentation of the Christian case and in any argument for the Christian faith, the accent should be the accent of love. So it's not just what we say, but it's how we say it, the spirit in which we say it, with meekness and fear. And then just looking quickly at those final two verses, having a good conscience. We're to have a good conscience. How do we get that? Through the blood of Christ. He purges our conscience. And only with a good conscience may we stand before men without fear. If we've got a clean conscience in our hearts and our lives are in accord, we're right with God, we're right with men, then we can stand before them without fear. And only with a good conscience may we stand before God without fear also. In 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Not only a good conscience, but a good conversation there at the end of verse 16. Having good conscience, it talks about your good conversation in Christ. That's our lifestyle, our behaviour. And so they're speaking evil of you as of evildoers. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The best answer to a false accusation is a godly life. And what happens? This may shame our enemies for their evil treatment of us and bring them to repentance. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 12, that they speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They turn from speaking against you to being one of us, one of the body of Christ, and so on there. And so we see those things. And then the final verse we're looking at, verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so, you know, here's how it often happens. Yet we complain about, well, I didn't do anything to deserve this. You know, they're doing all these mean things to us. And all this is happening to me. I'm suffering. I was good. I didn't do anything to deserve this. That's wrong. Instead of complaining, I didn't do anything to deserve this, we should be rejoicing that we didn't do anything to deserve this. Because what are we really saying? We're saying, oh, well, I didn't do any bad things and I got all this trouble. What are we saying? I should have done some bad things, so I deserve this trouble. No. We want to keep our lives clean. Would it make our suffering any more tolerable if you had sinned and brought it upon yourself instead of God sending it by his providence? No. No, we should rejoice that I didn't do anything, but God has allowed me to suffer in this way. And so we see here that contrary to modern perversions of Christianity, God's will does not only include prosperity, health, and wealth, but suffering, hardship, and persecution. That's the reality. In 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, the will of God that we suffer. What is it to be a Christian? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The servant is not above his master. And so as Christ suffered, we must suffer also. And so that's what he says. If the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing, then for evil-doing. Now, just to wrap up, to the outward appearance, Christians in a hostile, antichrist world may seem to be downtrodden victims. Oh, the poor Christians, the poor lambs being abused and being downtrodden. But the reality is, we are overcomers, as Revelation 2 and 3 says. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's that idea that we're all victims. No, listen. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not victims, but victors. And so we need to have that attitude. Doesn't matter what man throws at us. Doesn't matter. Who is he that will harm you? Now, can you say you are free from the fear of man? That's a tough thing. It lurks in all of us. You know, when they mock us, you feel it rising up. We need to be free of that fear of man. Can you say with the psalmist, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? In Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? It just makes sense when you read it. It just seems so irrational that if God is on our side, how can we fear man? It makes no sense. Now, when God ordains in his providence for you to suffer, are you miserable or are you happy? The flesh says, be miserable. The spirit says, be happy, rejoice, be glad. You're blessed. You're blessed. And when others ask the reason of the hope that's in you, they ask of your faith, are you ready to answer? We need to be ready to answer. How do we answer? Firstly, by giving personal testimony of Christ's saving of your own soul. Have you got that answer? Have you got a testimony that Christ has saved you? Has he saved you? Give that testimony. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what the state I was in, but he has taken my sin. And now I have eternal life. I have peace with God. And give that testimony. That's a powerful thing, but there's more to it as well. Can we present those truths relating to the gospel and answering those common questions and objections, such as, can you explain the truth of creation in answer to evolution? The Big Bang, what's the answer? What's the scriptural answer? Can you describe the nature of sin, its origin, its universality, its condemnation? Can you show, using the law of God, that the person you're speaking to is a sinner condemned before God? Can you defend the deity of Christ and the Trinity? There's a lot of people there who say Jesus was a created being. Can you show from the scriptures? Have you got those verses ready? Can you explain the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? What he did for us? Can you teach what true repentance and faith are? And many other things. All those doctrines to give that answer. This shows the importance of memorizing scripture, of studying, of catechizing, of knowing these doctrines so that we are ready beforehand. And so how do we do that? Well, I think if we take one thing to leave this house of God with, it's that first part of verse 15. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to resolve today, I will sanctify God in my heart, and from every day from now on, he is going to be sanctified in my heart and in my life. Let's pray.